If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12. We're going to be talking today about responding to sin as we continue on in 1 Samuel. And so, Lynn, I'll probably be yelling some, but you can turn this on. There we go. 1 Samuel 12. And so, as you're turning there, I want you to just ponder a few questions. Number one, I said we're talking about responding to sin. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how do you already respond to sin? Here's just a few ways some people respond. I'll ask you, do you ignore it? That's pretty common. Do you downplay it? That's really common. Do you wallow in it? Right? That's common as well. That's not a good thing. Do you just get depressed and discouraged? Do you feel useless? Well, today, as we see Samuel instruct the people in responding to their own sin, we're going to see an answer to each and every one of these responses, and I hope you already know, but none of these are good. It's never good to just get discouraged or ignore it or downplay it or live in it, but there is a need to respond to sin in our life, and so we're going to look at that as we follow along in 1 Samuel chapter 12. Follow along as we begin reading in verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray, and behold, my sons are with you. I've walked before you from my youth until this day, and here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." Verse 6, "And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and he made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and served to the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.'" Verse 11, "And the Lord sent Zerubbabel and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord, in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you just speak clearly through your word to us, give us ears to hear, and that you'd use this time in a special way. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first thing we see is that we have a credible source, a credible source. So Saul is firmly established as king. If you would just recall a little bit from chapter 11, he won. They won a big battle, so he's firmly established. Everybody is on board with him now that he's had this battle behind under his belt, and he's proved victorious. And so Samuel begins to make his way out of the picture, right? Samuel was the leader. In fact, Samuel, and this is getting a little bit ahead of us, but Samuel was really a judge. Right. Now, you don't see him in the book of Judges because his role is a little transitional as we've seen a king coming in. But when you look in the book of Judges, you have people like Deborah and Samson and Gideon. Well, Samuel lumps himself into one of those roles because when Israel was in a rough spot, God would raise up men and these men would come and lead them. Right. Now, most of the time, they weren't necessarily spiritual leaders. So like Samson, you don't want to look at the book of Samson and think, well, I want to be like Samson spiritually. No. Samson was a military leader, a physical leader. He could win in a fight. But Samuel raised up in the temple, and so there was a sense in which he was a little different. He served as a prophet and a judge. But he's reaching the end of his time, and so he comes and he has basically a court case. He puts himself on trial before the people, and he tells them this. He says, I stand here before you, and let's just make it real simple. Have I ever done you wrong? Right, that's what he asks. Have I ever done you wrong? Did I take any bribes? Did I take any of your animals? And if I did, I'll pay them back now. But he puts all that out there, and there's probably a couple reasons for that. Number one, when he leaves, he's not going to hear people grumbling or talking about how bad of a job he did. No, he's going to make sure his name's clear before he leaves. But I think the more pressing reason is because Samuel is about to give a rebuke. And they need to be clear that it's coming from a trusted and credible source. And what do they say? They say, Samuel, you've never done us wrong in any way. The Lord is witness. You've been good. And so Samuel's stage is set. It matters that it comes from a credible source. We talk about Facebook all the time because, man, ain't there some dumb stuff on Facebook? Right, if you're on Facebook, you know there's some dumb stuff on Facebook. And even if you ain't on Facebook, you hear about dumb stuff on Facebook, right? Everybody knows that there's dumb stuff going on the internet. And that being said, on Facebook, one of the things, and I talked about my mama a couple weeks ago, it might have been last week, and she was here, but it was nice. And now I get to make fun of her when she's not here, and y'all can't tell her anything about it. No, one thing my mama does, but it's really a lot of people, is just sometimes see people share news headlines or things like that. And let's just be clear. If the URL in the website is a bunch of letters and numbers that don't make any words, probably not real, right? So you don't have to take it all of us. Chick-fil-A sandwiches killing people nationwide from blah, 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 dot net, right? Probably not real, right? But if you see something that says, we ain't getting into fake news, right? But if you see a credible news website listed down there, then you know, okay, I'll listen to this. But most of the time, you got to pay attention on Facebook because people share stuff, tag stuff, send you stuff, warn you about things that you never even knew you had to be scared of. And it turns out you don't because it wasn't real. But people don't check their sources, and so it's out there. People are liking it and talking about it. One of the funniest, if you never check this out, you need to see it. You can just look at their website, too. You ain't got to be on Facebook. The Babylon Bee. Babylon Bee is it's more political now, but it's a Christian satire site. And what they really do is they're Christian, but at least they claim to be, and I've never seen anything that says they aren't. But they make fun of Christianity in a lot of ways, but in a good way, in a fun way, in a humorous way, like putting water slides into baptistries and things like that. But they make all these crazy headlines that you wouldn't think, this can't be real. And they're not real, but without fail, somebody will share it and think, I can't believe this is going on. It's not real, right? People are getting really mad and upset at something that's fake, but it's because you got to check your source. And that's what Samuel is setting himself up for here, right? It's human nature for us to fight against a rebuke. We don't like it when someone tells us that we're doing something wrong or that we are wrong. And so one of the things we may say, you probably heard this before, if someone's criticizing you or saying something about you, you may say something to the effect of, who do they think they are? Which means, they ain't nobody, I ain't got to listen to them. Or they may say something to this effect, they never liked me anyways. Which means what they're saying probably isn't true, they just have something personal against you and that's why they're talking about you. It's not that you've actually done anything wrong, but that's not the case here. Samuel doesn't leave that open to him. In fact, he makes sure that he's cleared. Anybody had an issue with him, he was going to solve it, but if they didn't, now he's going to tell them the truth. And it's going to be a fair and just treatment. He'd been a great moral example. Well, the same is true for us, but when it comes to God's Word. In the Scriptures, we have the ultimate credible source. We have the ultimate credible source. We have God's inspired Word. And so one of the things we can take to the bank is that when you read something, even if it offends you or calls you out, who's really the wrong one? Are we going to say to God, well, he just never liked me anyways? Or worse, you're going to say to God, well, who does he think he is? No, what we can say is, I can't believe I did that. And this is a point that I make to you on a regular basis, and I'll continue to make to you. I want you to see where we get the truth from the Scripture. That's why you see the verses beside the point up there. I want you to see exactly where this is coming from, because here's the thing. If I tell you a lot of really good stories and you're all listening, you're like, boy, he's a great storyteller, but I don't tell you what the Lord said, I failed. Right? I have failed. Right? I guess we can have story time later. In fact, it's getting a little cold. We'll light a fire, sing Kumbaya, roast some marshmallows, and we'll all tell stories. But no, we're not just telling stories. We're doing more than that. We're saying, thus saith the Lord. And where does the authority from the Message come? It comes from this book, not an opinion. And so we have to look at that, and that's what Samuel does to begin with. He has a credible source. But then he begins, he talks about a crushing sin. After clearing himself, Samuel turns the courtroom around. Listen to what it says. And Samuel spoke to the people, and then he says, verse 7, now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord. So basically he's like, y'all get quiet and listen up, because I've cleared myself, but let me talk about y'all a little bit now. And Samuel goes on to lay into him, really. He begins to tell them all about the Exodus. And Exodus is something that they brought up all the time in the Old Testament. But isn't it a good thing to bring up? I mean, the fact that you could sit here and question whether or not God can save you from the hand of a group of Philistines or some Ammonites, when he delivered a whole bunch of people that were slaves out of the hand of one of the greatest powers that was at the time, the Egyptians, and he's going to split seas and lead you by pillars of cloud and smoke. And we're going to sit here and think, yeah, but he ain't strong enough for this. No, Samuel comes in, he reminds him. He says, remember what happened when you were in Egypt? God raised up Moses and Aaron. But the people turned against him. And so then they were given away to the Philistines and the king of Moab and the Ammonites. And then what happened? Well, then he starts talking about the judges. He says, well, there were Samson and all them judges, and they would raise up a man, and the man would come and save them. And this was a cycle in the Old Testament. And it isn't a good cycle, but there's one key factor, right? Here's the cycle. They would not trust God. They would go after other gods. An enemy nation would come and whoop them. They'd start crying about it. They'd say, God, we're so sorry. Please save us. And then he'd come and save them. The key there was, though, it was always, God, please save us. We messed up. And every time, God would send a hero, and the hero would come and work. But he was the strength behind it. He was the one who delivered his people each and every time. And so Samuel's telling the story after story after story, reminding them of what God had done. And then he gets to the point and he says, yet when this king came up against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was king. This was a crushing sin. D.R. Davis notes, a commentator, he says this. He says, there was no seeking deliverance from Yahweh, that is the Lord, but specifying the method in which deliverance must come. No appeal to the true king, no trust in Yahweh to send adequate leadership as he'd always done. Their help, they assume, is not in the proven arm of Yahweh, but in a new form of government. A king or bust, not in God we trust. This last enemy came and they asked for a king when God was their king. Essentially what they did is they voted God out of office. And they hadn't even thought about it. I love in the story with David and Bathsheba. And you remember it all goes on there and the heinous sins of David. And yet nothing happens to him after his heinous sins until the prophet Nathan comes. And do you remember the story that the prophet Nathan told? Right? He tells David, he says, well, a man had a lamb, and it was the only little lamb he had, and it was like a pet to him. Basically, the lamb slept in the house, ate with him at the dinner table, and he loved the lamb. Meanwhile, there was a rich man that had many livestock, but he wanted the best and the best for some guests that he had. And so what does he do? He goes and he takes the poor man's lamb and he slaughters it. And David gets so ticked off and he says, Nathan says, what should happen to the man? Nathan and King David said, well, he ought to be slaughtered. He ought to be beat up. And Nathan says, but you are the man. You remember that? Could you just imagine? And that was a very heinous sin that David had committed, but when he gets slapped in the face with it, it probably took him back. Here, the people were reveling in the fact that they just had an awesome victory, but here comes Samuel, and he confronts them with their sin. Y'all, we have a tendency to glaze over our sins. However, we need to look at the credible source of Scripture and see things the way God sees it. And here's what will happen. Unfortunately, we'll have a David moment where it smacks us in the face. I often think, and I was even talking with the youth a little bit this morning, I often think about when I'm talking about humans before God, I seem to really emphasize how pitiful we were and how useless and how much in sin we were. And it almost sounds like I don't find any worth in humans, but I know we're worth something. We're worth something because God made us worth something. The reason we have to emphasize how ugly we are is because we really overemphasize how great we think we are. If we're always talking about, well, we're not that bad, then we're not talking about the same picture the Bible paints. So the Bible paints a picture that says, no, you were that bad. And you were without hope. And you were earning judgment. It wasn't like, y'all, that we were just caught into a trap that no matter what we're going to face judgment and we really didn't deserve it. No, the picture is we deserve it. We deserve the judgment. But Jesus came and He saves us from it. And that makes grace all the more sweeter. But when we do, when we just glaze over our sins, we don't take them seriously, we don't see that. We have to have a time when we realize that our sin is really not just a small thing. It's an offense against a holy God. It's a sin that Jesus died for. And here's the thing I think we really fall into. I think sometimes we tend to think that our sins are so small that if they caused Jesus any type of punishment, it was probably just like a pinch or a sunburn. But He says, no, actually, your sins were the very ones that nailed His hands and His feet to the cross. We think, well, mine wasn't. That was somebody else's. Mine was just a little thing. No, no, no. It was serious. Our sins placed Him there. They're grievous, and we have at times been guilty of asking for another king besides God. We've been guilty of idol worship, and we have to take sin seriously. This is why I think in Psalm 51, when David's talking about his sin with Bathsheba, he gets to the point and he says, my sins are ever before me. What does that mean? It means you can't sweep them under the rug. They were there. He committed them. And He knew it. He owned them. His sins were ever before Him. They were in His face. But just to make the point even clearer, there becomes a condemning sign. Look what happens. Samuel isn't done. He continues this farewell address, and he reminds them the damage is done. There's no going back now, and they have a king, and they will have a king for the foreseeable future. He warns them, though, that they need to continue to be faithful. But here's the thing. Now they got to watch out for themselves and their king. They weren't so good even watching out for themselves, but now they got to worry about a man that's in charge, not leading them astray too. And we know that history shows that didn't work out so well. Oftentimes when the king went astray, he led the entire nation astray. So now they have a lot more to worry about, just as God had warned them when they asked for a king. But Samuel wants to show them that God means what He says. And so it was the time of the wheat harvest. And what that means is there wasn't even a chance of rain. It was the dry season. And so this isn't just some crazy coincidence that pops up. When the people seen this, they knew it was God. Samuel prays and God brings a storm. And the people were terrified. Why? Because they realized God really meant business. I love what one commentator says. This is a story, so bear with me. He says this. He says, there was one of those mysterious odors in our kitchen, not from the refrigerator or range, but from the cabinet where we kept canned and dry goods. A couple cursory examinations yielded nothing. When the odor persisted, so did my wonder. One began to hypothesize, for example, could a rodent be enjoying the advanced stages of his or her rigor mortis at our expense? Stench fed determination until I discovered the culprit. There was a can of sauerkraut that looked like it had yielded to internal pressure, had expanded, and began to seep. Perhaps a food factory defect, but with that obnoxious odor, we would not have eliminated the problem. We seem to have a sauerkraut situation in verses 16 through 19. How can the living God get you to fear your subtle idolatry, be alarmed by it, be repulsed by it, or even become aware of it, unless He shows you how it smells to Him? And in order to impress upon this people, the people, He scared the liver out of them by a sign of His holy anger. Fear of Yahweh's righteous wrath seemed to open the way to repentance. This display of God's power and potential wrath was sobering for the people, and it ought to be for us too. We need to realize our sin, but we also need to realize that judgment is a very real concern for us. Now, here's a side note, but a very important side note. Praise the Lord that I don't have to fear eternal judgment. There's a grace that's greater than all of our sins. When Jesus Christ came and lived that life and died on the cross and raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, and He says that if I rest in Him and if I'm one with Him and if I take the free gift of salvation, I'm saved. Not because of anything that I've done, but strictly because of what He's done. So that doesn't mean that when we read this, we need to be worried about future judgment. I'm not worried about one day when I face the King that I'm going to be judged and sent into a lake of fire. Not because I'm good enough, but because He was good enough, I make it in. And so we rest in the fact that Jesus saves us from that judgment. But He never claims to protect us from judgment here and now. God will judge unrepentant sin. The worst is when He has to use such a situation to even get our attention. And you've probably been there before. If you haven't, I hope you don't, but I know I have. Times where He has to wake me up and show me exactly what I've been doing. We got to keep in mind what the book of Hebrews told us. It says that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But then, not only that, number four, we see a comforting salvation. A comforting salvation. The people responded the right way. They're terrified. Their sin had finally made sense to them, and Samuel comforts them. And look what he says. The people said, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God," verse 19, "that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart." And then he goes on to say, "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself." They had hope for changing in the future. And here's what Samuel says. It's the most comforting thing, because they've been confronted with their sins, and that's one thing we really need. If I said, "How do you respond to sin?" and your answer was ignore it or downplay it, don't do that. Right? That's one of the big lights going off here in the first part. Don't do that. Why? Because you have to confront sin. You have to realize sin is what it is, a grievous offense against a holy God, that it's serious. But if you're the person who's just living constantly depressed or discouraged by it, here's where the tides turn for you. He gets into this text, and what he basically says is this. He tells them their past sins are not greater than God's love and character. Their past sins are not greater than God's love and character. He was going to be with them. He didn't say, "Yeah, you didn't do that." No, he says, "You've committed all this evil. But that doesn't mean God's left you." He hasn't. One final story from a commentator, but I thought it was a great example. He says this, "For some years we had an unwritten law in our home." I bet a lot of people have this law in their home. Don't flush the toilet when someone's in the shower. You all heard that one? All right, that's what I thought. Don't flush the toilet when someone's in the shower. The rationale behind this law is merciful. Many have had an unexpected scorching experience. You're enjoying your cleansing experience when suddenly and without warning another family member flushes a toilet, which somehow monopolizes the cold water, leaves you with the only hot water in your shower and livid threats on your lips. And this man says, "I recall such an occasion several years ago. My 10-year-old son suffered temporary amnesia. As soon as he'd flushed the toilet, he was flushed with remorse, but recovered remarkably well, laughing as he made his exit. And this way said, 'You can't beat me up because you're my father.' He meant, because of who you are, you're committed to act in a certain way. That is, there were limits to what I would do to him." And that's what Samuel telling Israel in verse 22. "Since Yahweh had been pleased to make you His own people, He will not forsake you. He does not abandon the commitments He makes." The fact is that many of us do need to take our sin more seriously. But here's the thing, we don't need to live in constant guilt. That's not the intent. We shouldn't be miserable all the time because we feel bad about past failures. This actually dishonors God, because just as He takes sin seriously, He also takes forgiveness seriously. And He gave us forgiveness through grace. The gospel means this, y'all. The gospel means that we know how much sin costs, but it also reminds us that the cost has been paid. We need to remember that though we can't change our past, the past has been paid for, and dwelling on it now is like trying to refinance a loan that you no longer carry. And so Samuel ends with this, a continued service. They had asked him to pray for him, and he tells them this, but then he says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." Now, this is another side note, but y'all, I love this. His service to them was not contingent upon their reception, but God's calling. Some of you here today probably need to hear that. I know I do all the time. You've been trying to do something for the Lord. You've been serving Him. You've been doing what you think He's called you to do, and maybe you hadn't got the reception you think you deserve. Or maybe you're just not thinking you get the results you think you deserve, or something's not going right. But here's the thing. We don't do what we do in serving God so that man will speak well of it. We do it because God asked us to. He called us to it. And that's what he says here. Samuel says, "I'm going to keep praying for you because God has put me in this position." And he challenged the people to stay close with God and continue to serve. They would need to do this without forgetting the past, but they couldn't dwell on it either. When I think about a continued service, I think about Jeremiah. Read the prophet Jeremiah. There's some pretty dark stuff in there. But the one thing I heard a long time ago and I never forgotten, I remember learning about it, had a preacher and he said, Jeremiah preached for 30 years and nobody listened to him. And yet, he did exactly what God asked him to do. We need to be expected to do the same thing. Now, we hope we don't have to have the same path that Jeremiah did, but we're supposed to continue to serve. Christians, we need to trust God's calling in our life rather than judging our success by the response of others. The fact is, we're called to be witnesses, not converters. We're called to be loving, not necessarily loved. We're called to be faithful, not successful by worldly standards. And so we got to trust that He is worth it, that it is worth it, because you can bet that it is. In conclusion, what wraps it all up is this. We have to respond to sin. We can't just ignore it. We have to be confronted and convicted. But don't worry, because there's comfort in the gospel and a need for continued service.